6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Waiting seems like a pretty obvious theme for an Advent sermon, but not a great one for an impatient soul like mine. I'm a child of the BlackBerry generation. My instincts are to fill free moments with texts, emails, and Facebook updates. I'm used to instant food, instant communication, and instant information. And so the beauty and mystery and merits of sitting quietly and waiting patiently are hard for me to speak about with much authority. It's a timely topic, though, and not just because we've rounded the Thanksgiving corner and are careening towards Christmas. Our culture is being forced to come to terms with the unsustainability of our previous lifestyles. Instant gratification has been forced to take a back seat to long-term vision. We have to learn to settle down and wait. And maybe we should be thankful for that. So whether we're talking about waiting in the Advent sense of waiting for Christ's birth, or we're talking about waiting in the broader sense of waiting for Christ's return, or we're just figuring out how to live waiting for the next job interview, for the economy to settle down, or just some plain good news, I'm interested in what Scripture tells us about how to figure out what we do while we wait. I know it seems strange to be preaching on a passage from the end of Jesus' life before he's even born, but John 12 gives some unique insight on the topic of waiting. It's clear that at least part of the answer is that we wait by existing as the body of the church. Scripture makes it clear that while the return of Christ signals the life everlasting, there's a whole lot of life going on before that, and we need to concern ourselves with what's going on here and now. Our preparation for the end of the big wait is all about what we do in the meantime. Are we following Christ's usual example of reaching out to the margins and questioning the patterns of society? Are we using our time to serve rather than complain? Serving others seems like almost too easy of an answer to the "how do we wait" question. Yet Scripture doesn't leave much room for doubt about how important service for others is. We're reminded again and again that the vulnerable are near and dear to God's heart. In Isaiah 41, the afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. Back in Proverbs, we're told, do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it is in your power to act. Do not say to your neighbor, come back later, I'll give it tomorrow, when you have it now. And Christ himself couldn't be much clearer on the topic. Inasmuch as you've done to the least of these, you have done unto me. So yes, the first commitment we make when we sign on for the life of the church, in choosing this as the way we wait, is pretty obvious. We agree to serve. We serve in big ways and small, on committees, at pads, with care packages and donut holes, in Lake County and in Cedar Rapids and in El Salvador and around the world. We recognize that part of the Christian imperative is to serve and to make the human experience better wherever we are able. We serve with our money, our time, our hands, our hearts, and our minds. Christ acknowledges this in dozens of places, and in John 12 delivers the sharp reminder that the poor are omnipresent. They will always be with us, but that's no excuse to stop working. Living and leading by serving isn't just part of what we do, it's at the heart of it. We teach and we listen, we sing and we pray, we put our gifts to use in the ways we attend to our families, our church families, our friends, our community, and our world. But that's not the whole picture in this passage. Okay, it's a bit awkward to say this from the pulpit, but I find preaching on this passage complicated because I'm on Judas's side. The poor will always be with you, but I will not. Really, Jesus, what up with that? I have to say, I agree with the sentiment behind the question Judas poses, not the stealing part, but the serving the poor part. He might be asking for the wrong reasons, but he is asking the right question. Now, I appreciate that God doesn't want us to walk around feeling guilty, but instead to celebrate what we have in the moment. This is an important idea, and one we often overlook. Joy, abundance, extreme compassion, these are holy gifts and forms of sharing what we have with the world. But the decadence of spending so much money on a heap of perfume to clean one pair of dusty, tired feet, no matter how holy those feet are. Well, think about how many hungry mouths 300 denarii, about a year's wages, could have fed. Siding with Judas is a little taboo, but this just seems like a waste. But Christ doesn't think so. And I don't think it's because he's had a sudden change of heart about how important it is to help the poor. There seems to be something more at work in this story. Now, there are many possible explanations for what Christ is up to here, none of which we can know for certain. Maybe he knows exactly what Judas is up to and about to be up to, and he's, in the holiest, most reverent way possible, sticking it to him. It's not likely, but it's possible. Maybe he's extending extreme compassion to Mary. Here she's already bought and used the perfume. There isn't much point in embarrassing her about it now. Christ is all about defending people on the fringes, and women in his time certainly fit that description. He's always quick to remind even his closest followers when they stray from the vision he's trying to convey. She's poured the ointment because she believes she should, and Christ could be protecting her from shame when defending this act to the vociferous Judas. Maybe. Maybe he's exhibiting his most human side by telling us he's tired and scared and is willing to let someone else take care of him for a little while. That would definitely fit the bigger picture of the story here. The last days are coming, and Christ knows it. Perhaps he's experiencing justifiable fear in the face of what's about to happen and wants what most of us want when we're hurting or scared. We want to be held, protected, and touched with love. Perhaps Christ's meaning is just that straightforward in John 12. The need of the poor is a permanent state of the world, but his own need is only for now. Well, maybe. But maybe, just maybe, he's doing that ever wily Christ thing he does and is giving us an example of how to live. It could be that Christ is simply being the impossible being he is, fully human and fully divine. And in typical Jesus fashion, he can never just say something straight out. Often he hints at a story, and here maybe he is the story. Maybe he's showing us the value of balancing the two commitments we make when we join a church family. Maybe he's showing us the second half of the way we wait, demonstrating one of the most challenging aspects of being in relationship with other people, letting others serve us. Now, it sounds like that should be the easy part, letting someone else shoulder the weight for a little while. But in a place and culture that values independence and self-sufficiency the way ours does, it means doing something so incredibly risky, showing weakness. I think this is part of what Christ meant when he told us how difficult being his follower can be. It's sort of like asking the wealthy man to give up all his riches. God's asking us to give up our pride and our own autonomy. He's asking us to need, to allow others to serve us. We have to rely on each other and in doing so, we rely on God. So Jesus doesn't just tell us to lean on each other here. He shows us it's important by allowing Mary to serve him. And in making himself so vulnerable, both to receive her gift and to encounter the criticism of one of his followers, Christ empowers her to serve. It sounds a little backwards or even paradoxical, but allowing others to spiritually serve us can be an act of ministry. Now, I'm not suggesting that every member of the church take a microphone out into the narthex and start sharing the gory details of every health ailment, or that we broadcast one another's private pain. This isn't about gossip, and this isn't about crossing the lines of too much information. It is about being genuine. Attending youth group and Sunday school classes to share your ideas and to hear others. Accepting invitations and offerings of outreach. Realizing that the love and support of ministers in this church come, of course, from Greg and Kathy, but also from the people sitting right beside you. Refusing to bear false witness means not lying in the wider world, but it also means refusing to show up to church with a forced everything's fine happy face when that's not what's true in your heart. It's about trusting one another, enough to live in truth, the good, the bad, and the strange. The point is that being a member of the life of the church means taking risks in order to serve and live in authentic community. Following the word of God means finding power in weakness and strength in our own vulnerability, and community when our hearts align in support and outreach. We should certainly share each other's joys, but it is in knowing one another's sorrows as well as celebrations and being truly present in one another's lives that we find the richness of living in true community. And in living in that community, we can remind ourselves that it isn't about the weight at all. It's about how we live. Amen.
Let's worship God now with our gifts and with song. And we're grateful to you, Lori, for the gift that John Calvin, our Presbyterian forebear, with